an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Author's Introduction to Method of Interpretation. There has always been a true and Holy Spirit interpretation of the Word of God. This interpretation will ring true throughout history unchanged and be verified by it. This is where we must start when looking for the best interpretation of the apocalyptic portions of the Scripture. We must look in history for that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. This method of interpretation, historicism, has been much maligned by the Counter-Reformation intrigue of hidden history and the dispensational speculation of an end-time Antichrist power that has no place in history at all, but which has unfortunately been accepted as truth by the majority of the evangelical world. Because of this, the historicist method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten over the last century, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely upon future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. We will not, in the following chapters, dwell on the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, we will employ the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history, rather than a speculation of their fulfillment in the future. And for those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those that require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this exposition of the Revelation is for you. The honest historicist only passes off as truth prophecy which he can verify is fulfilled in history, and at the same time endeavor to exclude his own thesis by the Scripture, and so eliminate that which the Scripture would disallow. And those things which are yet future, he will require at least one explicit witness from the Scripture. Two or three witnesses is much to be preferred. However, one explicit witness is worth 10,000 conjectures, because if we are honest, we admit that almost any proposition can be supported from the Bible by as many conjectures as one is willing to conjure up. Who can deny this in an age where even that which is explicitly excluded or prohibited by the Scripture is now acceptable or even required by the new understanding of the age? A sound hermeneutic and exegesis is more valuable than ever before. Conjecture does, however, have its place. For the historicist, that place would be where we have only one explicit biblical reference. One witness may surely not be enough in the court of law in the nations of men, but the Word of God never lies. Therefore, a single express scriptural witness can carry much weight. A brief outline. When we begin to read the Revelation, we are promised a blessing, and immediately the epistles to the seven churches challenge us with admonition and the promise of reward. There is something there for all men in all ages. There are some symbols which are explained in the text, so do not interfere with the object of the lessons. In chapter 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the spiritual realm with John, and recognize that what is being described is very foreign to our present mortal plane. These chapters close with the drama that ensues around the opening of the sealed book that contains the mystery of the future things that would be revealed upon its opening, and shortly commence in history thereafter. In chapters 6 through 19, the Lamb opens the first seal. Here everything seems cryptic, symbolic, and what has come to be referenced to as apocalyptic. And it seems with very little explanation. If we simply continue to read to the end of the book, we will understand that God's people will suffer for the truth, all will not be well for those who are not God's elect, and that a wonderful eternity beyond the grave awaits all of those who put their faith in Christ. The details of the things which must shortly come to pass, having to do with the age in which we live, are primarily the most cryptic portions of the Revelation. We, however, easily understand that they are full of persecution for the elect in this life and judgments for the wicked and persecutors. The last three chapters, 20 through 22, are, however, much less cryptic, but full of promise. In chapter 20, a final 1,000 years upon Christ's return is described with some very understandable and desirable differences for the resurrected believer. The chapter simply ends with a final judgment for those that did not qualify for the first resurrection at the beginning of that 1,000 years. Chapters 21 and 22 describe a new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem in such a way that we can easily discern that it will be fantastically more wonderful than anything we have ever seen in the fallen creation we had experienced before, wherein only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be allowed to enter. Dating the Revelation. The dating of John's apocalypse can make or break one's method of interpretation. Rather than debate the what-if of each hypothesis, would it not be better to exclude that which is not true by that which the evidence does or does not support? There are two classes of evidence to consider upon the determination of this question. The first would be external evidence, which would be outside the text, empirical evidence, data gathered by historical, provable facts that show unquestionable results. This would be historical proof that knowledge was gained by data rather than by mere hypothesis and conjecture alone. The second would be internal evidence, that which the Bible text itself reveals to us. With these two available venues for investigation into this question, enough data should be available for an incontrovertible determination, and I believe it is so. As to the first, external empirical evidence, I cannot do a greater work than that which has already been done by E.B. Eliot in his Horae Apocalypticae. The Horae is the most exhaustive work ever done on the Revelation, completed about 1860, the life work of its author. E.B. Eliot writes, quote, "For the testimony of Irenaeus, Polycarp's disciple, who was himself the disciple of the Apostle John, is as expressed to the point in question as it is unexceptional. Speaking of the name and number of the beast in the Apocalypse, he says that had this been a matter then to be made known, it would have been disclosed by him who saw the Apocalypse, for it, the Apocalypse, was seen toward the end of the reign of Domitian." This witness absolutely dates the Revelation to about 95 AD, the end of Domitian's reign. In the negative, there is no evidence whatsoever that John was exiled during the reign of Nero, or any time before the 70 AD desolation, or 95 AD for that matter. See the Horae for more external evidence. In my mind, the most important evidence is the internal evidence. In the Revelation, Jesus appears to John and says, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Who are these seven churches in the last decade of the first century? They would be the churches planted by the Hebrew apostles and Jewish converts who were told by Jesus himself to flee Judea before the desolation of the Jewish temple and nation, and their disciples, the grafted in Gentiles, which lived in the nations where they fled. By this time, these two groups would have been well intermarried. They were called Christians. They were God's chosen people, the elect. This mixed church of Hebrews and Gentiles in the nations where they fled and took the gospel, these are the people that made up the 95 AD church that Jesus said that he would build. Jesus specifically addresses the revelation to these seven prominent churches of Asia, outlining the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are the seven churches to whom Jesus proceeds to dictate seven epistles outlining their then-present condition, one to each church. Now, if the Revelation were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, as the preterist hypothesis requires, and some of the amillennials prefer, about 60 AD, then Jesus neglected the most prominent church of that day, where the first several church councils took place and are recorded in the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem, simply by the presence of Jesus' disciples, was the most prominent church of the pre-destruction era and would be one of the churches which are. It is, however, conspicuously absent from the seven churches named in the Revelation epistles. That is because it no longer existed in the last decade of the first century when the Revelation was written. That is why we have no historical record of the Revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem or 95 AD. Things which must shortly come to pass. John opens the Revelation with the statement, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We have noted that Jesus said, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. After dictating his seven epistles for the churches to John, in Revelation 4:1, the voice from heaven says to him, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. This is a clear delineation from the things which are. Then, in chapters 4 and 5, John describes the scene he observes in heaven. It is chapter 6 where the future history, prophecy begins, with the opening of the seals, the revelation of the things which shall be hereafter, and which must shortly come to pass. Now, to the historicist mindset, these statements are to be understood. Hereafter, the prophecy must shortly come to pass as to its commencement. Beginning almost immediately, the seals first revealed would commence, and that is how the church, starting from the dawn of the second century, began to interpret the Revelation. The same statements are, however, problematic to the futurist, who have the seals, not as to shortly come to pass, but rather to take place in the very distant future with an unknown and undiscoverable Antichrist character who only appears for the last 3.5 or 7 years immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, almost 2,000 years distant and still waiting. The modern futurist interpretation was not even developed until it was proposed by the Counter-Reformation Jesuit Francisco Ribera about 1570. Ribera proposed this interpretation in order to vindicate the Roman Church and the papacy from being the 2 Thessalonians 2 great apostasy and man of sin, which by that time, more than 50 years into Luther's Reformation, had been widely published and believed in all of the Reformed churches. These Reformed churches were daily growing by defections from the Roman Church, Catholics who easily discerned that the superstition, simony, and persecutions of Rome were that of the biblical Antichrist, and they answered the revelation call to come out of her, my people. The texts, the things which shall be hereafter, and which must shortly come to pass, can in no way be rendered as in the far distant future by any stretch of the imagination. The revelation, just to drive this point beyond controversy, begins and ends with the exact same statement, though worded differently in the King James Version. The exact same phrase appears in the Greek text, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 22:6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. The prophecy must have and did immediately commence to unfold in history, and has continued to this very day. The entire Bible itself begins and thus ends with history, revealed by the one who sees the end from the beginning, the Alpha and Omega.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Author's Introduction to Method of Interpretation. Continued. The Bible is a book of history. It begins with the creation of the universe, Earth, and time as we know it. In it we follow the history of mankind from the very first man that God created. Immediately God begins to give the man a history in advance. That's what prophecy is. Up to 30% of Bible verse is about prophecy. Beginning with the Genesis chapter 3, prophesied seed of the woman, when Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life, to the end of the Bible at Revelation chapter 22, when the tree of life will be restored to them and the elect for all eternity. What is mystery to us? The future hidden beyond the horizon of time is clearer to God than history is to us. He intimately knows every detail perfectly, whereas we only remember, and that more vaguely as time passes, what we have actually seen with our own eyes, and only conceptually what other men have recorded in history for us. If you are on the precipice of eternity, beyond the seven millennia determined for this creation era, and you could see every moment live, as if it were recorded in a type of living book, then you would see everything as God sees it. All of it would be history, and present, and future at the same time. Then perhaps you could somewhat conceive exactly what God did create in 6 days. That's right. On day six, God already saw everything that would ever be. He is all-knowing. He is the one God Almighty. He is the Alpha and Omega. He has already seen the end. Hope. That's what prophecy is really about. Beyond all of the judgment and calamity recorded in the pages of prophecy, all of the promises of God wait for His elect, who by faith sow into a kingdom that stretches beyond the grave. These promises are verified by the continual fulfillment of God's prophetic word throughout history. God's word is reliable. It will come to pass because it has come to pass. That which has yet to be fulfilled will surely happen, even as that which has already been fulfilled. Our faith is not blind, nor is it in vain. We have seen that God's word is good. Paul said, "We see through a glass darkly." So did Adam and Eve. They believed the seed of the woman prophecy would be fulfilled. They understood its meaning and saw it as a guide to light their path. When Cain slew Abel, their hopes seemed dashed. When Seth was born, their hope was renewed. The seed line to the Messiah was restored. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It took thousands of years, but we have recorded in the Scriptures a complete genealogy from Adam and Seth unto the Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Moses prophesied the Messiah to the children of Israel. Israel's prophets told the nation of its coming tribulation and final doom, and it was so. Those same prophets also foretold the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the suffering Messiah, the Son of Man. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled in history and recorded for us in the Bible. This methodology is repeated thousands of times throughout the 66 books written over the ages, which comprise the Bible that we hold in our hands today. All of this defines historicism. Verifiable history or future speculation. The error of historicism? Yes, that's almost like saying the error of history, because as we have learned, the historicist only verifies his interpretation when it has been fulfilled in history. So we say we finally know that we're correct about such and such because it actually happened in history after the prophecy was given. If that is the error of historicism, it is only such because it lacks speculation. Other errors have been mentioned by the antagonist, such as the Seventh-day Adventist eschatological error that speculates about things in heaven which cannot be verified on earth, such as the investigative judgment, or the failed great disappointment from which that denomination sprang. But the critic does err in calling these historicist errors, because they were both based upon speculation. So ironically, our critic is actually identifying futurism, future speculation, as the error, because futurism itself is based solely upon speculation. They, however, stand up these failed errors as straw man arguments to knock down by mislabeling them, then proclaim that they are right about their criticism of historicism because the proffered examples were wrong. Speculation as hypothesis to test an interpretation is as far as the honest expositor is allowed to go. To put forward future speculation as truth is to become a futurist. It is dishonest to offer it as truth to oneself and others. It is self-deception and deceiving. It is an error to speculate on the future and then say that your speculation is the truth. And it would be an error for the historicist to do what the futurists do, because they're totally speculative and therefore required to verify nothing. We, however, verify things in history and they still say we're wrong, such as in the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. And that's where we're going now, because it is so instructive, even if controversial. I will here comment on my contention that the King James Version rules of grammar do not allow the he in Daniel 9:27 to be anyone but the Messiah, the proper antecedent noun. And my critic says that sometimes he can be a descriptive person from an antecedent noun phrase, and that there's no hard and fast set of rules of grammar. So I answer, first of all, that I never said there was a rule in the Hebrew or even a hard and fast rule in the English grammar as such. And I agree with much of his contention on rules of grammar, which I do. I did, however, actually say that I cannot find one instance in the King James Version Old Testament where he is not preceded by a singular or proper antecedent noun. So he found an occurrence of him, so I'll give him him, where he claims him was not preceded by an antecedent noun and understood as such. So I think we should take a look at his scriptural reference, Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now you can see how that phrase is similar to the people of the prince that shall come. So he rightly divines that there is a similar noun phrase there. However, his reference to Daniel 7:27 explicitly supports my view. He rightly claims that the verse contains a noun phrase where the Most High is the secondary person of that phrase, similar to the prince in Daniel 9:26. But here's where he misses it. He failed to mention the intermediary phrase, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which phrase elevates him, the Most High, to the proper noun before the obey him occurs. No such intermediary or prepositional phrase exists in the Daniel 9 prophecy. Also, the Most High is continually mentioned throughout the chapter 7 prophecy, and is alluded several more times throughout the prophecy, so that the Most High is continually mentioned throughout the chapter. The prince, however, is only mentioned once in the Daniel 9 text, and only as a part of the description of the people. Thus, we can conclude that his comparison is faulty, and that his comparison does not even meet the standard. Therefore, my contention stands that in the King James Version Old Testament, he, or him in this case, the same effect, is universally preceded by an antecedent singular or proper noun and understood as such, as it is in both of our immediate references. Now we're going to look at the descriptive noun prince, which our antagonist contends is the proper antecedent for he, which he cannot be under any circumstance. But he continues, quote, everyone understands, and it is so obvious that the prince is the same as the Antichrist mentioned in three other chapters of the book of Daniel, unquote. So I answer concerning the several perceived mentions of the Antichrist from the other chapters of the book of Daniel being the same as the prince can be nothing but wishful thinking. And that's exactly what it is. Any honest thinking man could understand. The people of the prince that destroyed the city and the sanctuary had fulfillment in 70 AD, when the people of the prince, the Roman army, actually did destroy the city and the sanctuary, and must be seriously considered as the fulfillment. Now, if you have been able to follow, you see a demonstration of the difference between futurism and historicism. We look for an actual fulfillment in history. We don't skip over an actual fulfillment of the prophecies given in the scripture and recorded there for us and jump to something speculative in the future. If it has been fulfilled in the time in between when the prophecy was given and the time that we live in now, if there is a fulfillment, that is most likely the fulfillment of the prophecy. And I would say I have found that to be so 99% of the time. And that's where all of the contention between the futurist and the historicist arise. For our present example, Daniel records an event 500 years before it's fulfilled, and which is further prophesied in the Gospels by Jesus for that generation. The historicists say, look, we have a history that verifies that there was a people of a prince that did destroy the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. And this obviously happened after the prophecy was given by Daniel, and Jesus gave a parallel prophecy to recapitulate what Daniel said of the destruction of the temple. Jesus there on the ground during the 70th week of Daniel, the actual 7 years that followed the 69th week, during his ministry directly to Israel, 3.5 years on the ground and 3.5 as the ascended Lord, as he ministers to us, his church now. So he did directly with Israel exclusively for 3.5 years, until the 70 weeks was completed and the gospel went to the Gentiles. So there's the difference right there. We look for the fulfillment of the prophecy, and we know that history verifies the fulfillment of the prophecy so that there is no speculation, which even the futurists do, unless it does not conform to their speculation. Then they choose to simply ignore or deny it. The futurists accept all of the prophecies up until the first advent of Christ, all of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesy the coming of Christ the first time, except that of Daniel 9, which they've changed into the coming of Antichrist somewhere in the nether future in their dispensational speculation. So there you have what is the main difference. Anyone who says the error of historicism is speaking of their own error, because the futurists pick and choose of Old Testament prophecies which ones they want to have been actually fulfilled in history and are verifiable on the ground, and the ones which they want to apply to a future speculation, and thereby are required to deny any historical fulfillment or posit a double fulfillment. They also take all of the prophecies of the rebuilding of the temple that were given after the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians and prior to the actual rebuilding of the temple, as recorded in Ezra chapter 6. And they say, no, no, that doesn't apply to the actual rebuilding on the ground of the temple, but now we're going to apply that to a future speculation. That's what the futurist does. They take prophecies that, for the most part, have already been fulfilled, and they apply them to a future event and say, forget the fulfillment that happened in history. That's not important. We have how many thousands of years of history since the Revelation was written? Nearly 2,000 years of history to verify, and that we have verified. Much of the Revelation concerning the church era has been fulfilled and so verified by history itself.